you please take your Bible and turn with me, first of all, to the Old Testament, to just a few verses from 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 21. And this can be found on page 416 of the Maroon Bibles. 1 Kings 21. Just reading one paragraph from verse 11. And it's all to do with this man Naboth. Ahab wants Naboth's land, and Jezebel has written poisonous letters in order to engineer this. So we really just read the consequence of that. 1 Kings 21 at verse 11. This is God's word. So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, "Naboth has cursed both God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." And then turning from the Old Testament to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6, reading from verse 8. Maybe you'll see something of a similarity between the situation of Naboth and the situation of Stephen. Acts chapter 6, reading from verse 8. Just a few things to be looking for in this passage. What kind of man is Stephen, according to these verses? What are some of the charges that his opponents are bringing against him? Why do you think this passage is so positive in what it says about Stephen? And probably the most important question of all, the qualities that we read of Stephen here, are these qualities, at least to some extent, to be found in your life? Acts chapter 6 at verse 8, this is again God's word. "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, 'We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God.' So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, 'This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us.' All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel." Amen. May God bless to us these readings from his own perfect word. If you could please have Acts chapter 6 open in front of you, that will certainly help as we look at the second half of the chapter together. Page 1150. Very often, people in the Bible are portrayed in a rounded way with virtues and vices. There are very few who don't have some kind of Achilles heel, who aren't guilty of some major sin. The Bible is, after all, a very honest book. Abraham can be commended for taking God at his word and taking his leave of his easy life in Ur of the Chaldees to become a nomad and a risk taker. But we know of more than one sin that can be laid at Abraham's door. Out of fear, he pretended twice that his wife was his sister. At his wife Sarah's insistence, he also set God's promise aside and tried to engineer a child when Sarah remained childless. What about Moses? Moses led God's people through the desert for 40 years. Some of you haven't even been alive for 40 years. I don't think it's far short of the truth when that Bible epic, the Ten Commandments, shows us Moses at the end of his life with a head of snow-white hair. He had a lot to put up with from the children of Israel. But Moses himself is not always without blame. As a young man, he killed an Egyptian and thought he'd got away with it. As the leader of God's people, he struck the rock in the desert twice when God told him to speak to it. What about David then? We all know of the virtues of David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. With God's help, he wrote some of the most beautiful and moving poetry in the world. We love to sing it week by week. David was the man after God's own heart. Yet a study of 1 and 2 Samuel reveals a man who is not content with one wife and whose family life leaves much to be desired. All these characters are drawn by the Holy Spirit with great subtlety, with light and shade. However, when we step into the story of Stephen, as we've just done today, things are quite different. There is still light and shade, all right, but all the light is on Stephen, and his enemies are in the shade. It's more like a chessboard with black and white squares and black and white pieces standing right next to each other. In this chapter, certainly in this passage, you're either black or you're white with nothing in between. We do need to take a look at the pure Stephen himself as Luke presents him to us here. We also need to take a look at his impure enemies as well, because as we've seen before, the way people treat Stephen here is the way people often treat believers today. In the third place, we also need to pick up the connections here with Jesus, because we don't behave like Stephen naturally. I want to suggest a title for this passage of Stephen Opposed but Admired. Stephen Opposed but Admired. May you not be in the camp that opposed Stephen today. May you not even be just in the admiring camp today, but may you seek with God's help to copy the excellent Stephen. Now, I do want to say one other thing about the story of Stephen before we get into the passage. If you see a productive life stretching into old age as the norm, or even as the right of every believer, then it's possible that you see the story of Stephen as something of a tragedy. A good man cut down before his time. Why couldn't he just bite his tongue a bit more? Why did he have to insult the members of the Sanhedrin who are trying him? Why did he let himself be cut off from his fellow believers? It seems that Stephen is largely on his own in chapter 6 and certainly in chapter 7. Well, your view of whether Stephen's life is more of a tragedy or more of a triumph may have something to do with your age. I think maybe the younger, the more idealistic you are, the more time you have for Stephen. There is certainly a place in God's kingdom for a long and faithful life. The three Bible characters that we started with, Abraham, Moses, David, they would prove that. But surely there's also a place for a shooting star as well. One whose life is over quickly, but whose life makes an impact for Jesus, just as it bursts into light. We don't really know which our life will be. Do we need to wait to start really living for Jesus? First of all, let's ask what kind of man Stephen is. What kind of man is Stephen? And we can answer that from some brief but full descriptions on the very surface of the text. If you remember from last week, Stephen is named as the first of the deacons, chosen by the whole group of believers in Jerusalem. And what were the believers looking for as they made their choice? Look back to verse 3 for a moment. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. So 2 things. Full of the Spirit and wisdom. They weren't looking for anything surprising, anything supernatural. That wouldn't have helped the Greek-speaking widows in their need. No, they were looking for evidence of the Spirit's work. One part of which was wisdom. But we don't have to assume that Stephen has these things, because it's stated explicitly in verse 10. Look at verse 10. They could not stand up against his wisdom or the Spirit by whom he spoke. So he definitely has these qualities. What do these two things mean? Stephen is not just a loyal Jew or a man who is faithful to the synagogue. We don't know how long Stephen has been in Jerusalem, but from his name, from his background, he's not likely a native there. Let's just imagine that he has come up to Jerusalem for the Passover when Jesus was put on trial. He may know something of the life and of the unusual death of Jesus. He has heard the commotion on the day of Pentecost at the coming of the Holy Spirit. He has heard Peter's powerful sermon about Jesus and the resurrection, that God has made this Jesus, whom the Jews had crucified, both Lord and Christ. And Stephen has been cut to the heart by the Holy Spirit. He has understood that his sins of rebelling against God, of trying to please God by being a good Jew on his own and keeping the law on his own, that these sins have been paid for in full by Jesus on the cross. He has repented of his sin. He has been baptized into this new group. He has received the Holy Spirit. He has been born again. And he has taken a full part in the activities of this growing church. He has come to love God's word in a way he never did before. He has become attached to these believers as his new family of faith. The breaking of bread is dear to Stephen now, because it speaks of what his Savior has done. so that he might be forgiven. He has learned to pray in a new way, and he has been keen to share his new faith with others. As he has continued to live this new life, the Spirit has been showing himself in different ways, in a steady and growing love for God and for others, in a joy that even difficult moments can't take away, in a peace with God, and a calmness he has never known before, in patience, gentleness, goodness, humility, and self-control too. And others have been noticing it. That's why they chose him. Because you can't keep the work of God's Spirit hidden. You'll see when Stephen is actually named at the head of the deacons in verse 5, we read this. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is mentioned as the one who has remade Stephen. But faith is named first. Stephen is full of faith. I think we'll see this most clearly when we come to study Stephen's defense next week in chapter 7. Stephen is on trial for his life. And yet, coolly and collectedly, he leads those who are trying him through a study of God's dealings with his people in the Old Testament. It's quite clear Stephen believes in a God who's in charge of all things. If you look at chapter 7, verse 2, he calls him the God of glory. A God who cannot be limited to any one place. The God of this whole world who appears to people wherever he chooses. A God who holds Stephen's life, even at that time, in his hands. A God who is worthy of our complete trust at all times. Stephen is full of faith. We'll come back to his wisdom in a minute, because we have two more words describing Stephen in verse 8. Speaking for myself, I would be delighted with any one of these descriptions. If someone who knows me, or more especially if God himself could say of me, he is full of the Holy Spirit, or he is full of wisdom, or he is full of faith, I would be thrilled. In Stephen's case, God, through Luke, says all three. And there are still two more. Look at verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Let me deal with the power first. It would be better to translate verse 8 as the ESV does. Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs. This wasn't just once or twice. This was a regular, ongoing thing. And this actually puts Stephen in a special category. Let me ask you a question here. When we read of signs and wonders in the book of Acts, who are normally doing those signs and wonders? The apostles, that's right. Just keep a finger in chapter 6 and turn back to chapter 2 for a moment. Chapter 2, verse 43. Page 1146. Chapter 2, verse 43. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Look to it, chapter 5, verse 12. Page 1149. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. In the book of Acts, apart from the 12 apostles, only Philip and Barnabas and Stephen are said to have performed miracles. Of course, God can work miracles at any time through anyone he chooses, or even without using a human instrument. But this lets us see that Stephen's life, that Stephen's work, is particularly blessed by God. God's hand is on him. What Stephen does in God's power should turn the hearts and minds of people when they see it back to God. A man full of God's grace and power. What then of grace? This speaks of Stephen's relationship with God, first and foremost. It wasn't on the basis of Stephen earning God's approval. He knew he was a sinner who deserved God's condemnation. But in God's mercy, in God's grace, he sent Jesus to die for Stephen's sin on the cross. Stephen didn't deserve that. He didn't deserve to be forgiven, but he has been. And so he has to show that same gracious, forgiving spirit to others. We see that most clearly in Stephen's dying moments, when instead of calling out to God to punish his executioners, he cries, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And Stephen is also full of wisdom. He needs wisdom in the tricky matter of the fair treatment of the believing Greek widows. And he speaks with wisdom, as we see in verse 10, to the Jews in Jerusalem. It seems that Stephen, like all of the apostles, is speaking about Jesus. The Holy Spirit, who fills him now, who has written the scriptures, is taking the things that Stephen has grown up with from the Old Testament and is showing Stephen how these things point to Jesus. Now, some of these things we may take almost for granted now because we know these things. We know how the law points to Jesus, how the temple points to Jesus. But these are new things and fresh and challenging things for the Jews who have never heard them before. And Stephen isn't just piling new ideas on their heads, new knowledge. This is wisdom he has, not just knowledge. Wisdom is knowing how to apply your knowledge. And he's showing the Jews that they need to apply these things to their own lives. The bottom line, they need to believe in Jesus. They need to be filled with God's Spirit. What a positive picture this is of Stephen. Not a negative note anywhere. Let me just take that in two directions before we move on. Is this the kind of person you want to be? Because this is basically a spiritual person, rather than a social person, or an intellectual person, or even a moral person. Because all these qualities that we've been talking about are spiritual qualities. They all come from God's Spirit. If God's Spirit is living in you, can others see the evidence? Faith? Do you believe that a good and loving God rules this world, including even your misfortunes? Grace? Do you know that God should have finished with you because you're a child of Adam, because of your own inner twistedness? Do you believe the second Adam has taken that twistedness and given you his purity, his truth? Do people call you gracious in your dealings with them? Power? You may not be able to do the wonders that Stephen could do, but can you point others to the wonder that God has done in your life? And wisdom. You may not have all this world's knowledge, but do you know personally the answer to the deepest questions of all? The answer which is Jesus Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. The second direction is really expressed in a sentence. You would think these sterling qualities of Stephen would have won people over. But don't be surprised if they show up people's sin, if they make people mad at you. It happened with Joseph in the Old Testament. It happened with Daniel. It happened with Jesus too. It could very well happen with you. What kind of man is Stephen? What kind of person are you? Let's come secondly and more briefly to what kind of opposition does Stephen face? What kind of opposition does Stephen face? Verse 9. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. This synagogue of the freedmen was made up of descendants of Jewish slaves who had been captured by the Roman general Pompey and had been brought to Rome. These descendants were later sent away from Rome, and some of them found their way to Jerusalem and founded a synagogue there. And it does seem, just from the names that we have in verse 9, to be quite international in flavor, mixing together people from North Africa, Cyrene and Alexandria, with people from modern-day Turkey, Cilicia and Asia. That's Asia Minor. And Cilicia is the province where the city of Tarsus was. So it's likely that Saul of Tarsus is one of those who's arguing with Stephen. You can see how things develop. At first, it all appears quite friendly. But none of us likes to be beaten in an argument. And sore losers can use all kinds of underhand tactics to get even. If you cannot refute the message, you can bring down the messenger. Verse 11. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." First of all, they blacken Stephen's name. And then things turn very nasty when in verse 12, they actually manhandle Stephen away. Now, this is a different group from those we've met before. But they have their own bully boys. These are Greek-speaking Jews. But you can see in verse 12, they have access to the elders of Israel and to the general Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. And once there, they don't want a fair hearing. It's much easier to run with your prejudices than to have them challenged. So they pay men, that seems to be what the false witnesses are about, they pay men to twist the truth into lies. Verse 13, they produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law." It certainly worked with Naboth, as we were reading in 1 Kings earlier. The charges brought against Naboth, and the end that good man came to, bear a sickening parallel with Acts chapter 6. What is it they're actually accusing Stephen of? because that will help us when we come to Stephen's reply in chapter 7. The two main pillars of Judaism, as these Jews see it, are the temple and the law. You can see in verse 14 a charge not so much against Stephen as against Jesus. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. Stephen has obviously been repeating Jesus' words, possibly explaining Jesus' words. And Jesus did say in John chapter 2, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Even though the Jews had already lost their temple when they were exiled, they had a superstitious attachment to the temple. Of course, Jesus was speaking about his own body. He would raise his body in 3 days, not about the bricks and mortar around him. But there is a sense with the tearing of the curtain in the temple that God's temple, God's church of the future, will take a different shape. It won't be based just in Jerusalem. They're also charging Stephen with speaking against the law. There's no doubt Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. But our relations with God have to be by grace, not by law. Because none of us can keep the whole law. None of these Jews could keep the whole law. These men are relying on the law. They're relying on their own good works. They're proud of their performance. They don't understand their own scriptures. And they want to get rid of anyone who stands in their way. So when they hear Stephen speak words against the temple, as they think, or words against the law, as they think, it sounds to them like blasphemy, speaking evil against God. But haven't they paused to think? Haven't they even asked themselves why, at Jesus' death, the veil in the temple was split in two? Haven't they wondered why, if the law is enough, why they need to keep bringing sacrifices at all? Haven't they asked why Stephen is so bold here, so powerful in word and deed, that they cannot contradict him? Haven't they thought even for a moment they might be wrong? Such is the arrogance of false religion. So don't be surprised that people choose to misunderstand you or twist your words or put you down. That's what they're doing with Stephen here. Especially religious people. Because the religion of Jesus is a threat to every other religion in the world. Although it also carries the best news possible. So we finish with one last question. How is Stephen like Jesus? How is Stephen like Jesus? And I think Luke is actually making the point that Stephen is like Moses. There are certain parallels that he's drawing here. We've already talked about the signs and wonders. Just look on to chapter 7, verse 36 for a moment. Chapter 7, verse 36. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the desert. Who's the he? Moses. And when Moses, if you look at verse 15, the last verse of chapter 6, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. When Moses came down the mountain, wasn't his face also shining But I think that there's a closer and a deeper parallel between Stephen and Jesus. I think that's why Stephen is painted so positively here, to bring him close to Jesus. Jesus did powerful signs and wonders too. The skin of Jesus' face shone as his three special disciples saw him in his glory up on the mountain. And Jesus was treated just as Stephen is here. Ridiculed, arrested, isolated, misrepresented. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. The world doesn't play by the rules. Any other church outside the Church of Christ doesn't play by the rules. But if you have the character of Stephen, the character from Jesus by faith, the world cannot keep you and your words down. If you speak the message of Stephen, the message of Jesus, there cannot fail to be converts. For Stephen might have to give his life, but Saul of Tarsus, through that life, through those words and deeds, through the death of Jesus, will be transferred himself from death to everlasting life. This passage tells us to follow Jesus is costly, but to follow Jesus brings victory too. Praise his name. Let's stand and talk to God together. Our Father, we do thank you today for Stephen. We thank you for this young man so committed to you. We thank you for all the gifts and graces and abilities he had. But those were nothing without your Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would help each believer here to seek these things for ourselves. The faith, the grace, the wisdom, the power. And to be praying for these things for others too. Lord, help us most of all to be asking for your Spirit. Your Spirit to turn the objections, to turn the hostility of religious people, of others, into real faith in Jesus, into a full dependence on you that leads to everlasting life and joy. Lord, we pray if there are any still objecting, please, by your Spirit, will you turn sinners into saints, because only you can. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.